When I was an intern in Durango, one of the expectations was that after the first 6 months of my internship, at any point in time, a guy could get up to the front to preach the sermon, and he says, "But actually today we're going to have Gabe share from the Word." And then I'd have to get up there and on the spot give a lesson. And so today I'd like to invite Mike up here. No, I'm just joking. I'm just teasing. I always thought that would be really fun to see the look of dread on someone's face. You know, today I want to talk about a subject that I think is kind of an important question, which is truth subjective or objective? And I want us to start a new series. It's not going to be very many weeks. In fact, we're going to skip next week to hear a word from Kyle. But I want us to ask a question: can we know truth? Can we know truth? Now, this topic is actually a topic of various levels of maturity. Like, at first, it's kind of a real basic level of maturity that you can teach a small child. Yes, there's such things as truth, right? But what you're going to find is as you grow older and more experienced and you have more engagement with the world, this actually becomes kind of a tough question. Can I actually know truth? If you don't believe me, just look up churches in Estes Park, Colorado. And just the groups that say, "We believe in Jesus." Just the groups that say, "We believe in the Bible." I think there's over 24 of us. Now, there's going to be some times we're going to say the same things, but there is a vast difference if you were to sit in on the same lesson and the same text between different groups with different names on the side of the building. And we could be arrogant and say, "Oh, we've got truth. We know we're right." But really, we should ask a question: is there such thing as truth? Can we know truth? What does God's Word expect us to have about truth? And if you've had any sort of conversation with people about faith, maybe a family member or a close friend, you've doubtlessly come to a point in time when maybe you've disagreed on something, and perhaps this statement has come up. "Well, that's just your interpretation." Maybe you've been guilty of saying the same thing. "Well, that's just your interpretation." Well, is it? Is it just your interpretation? Perhaps you've seen this cartoon. This cartoon helps us realize that, you know, truth is really more of a matter of perspective. Therefore, it's subjective. Subjective truth is like your favorite food. By a show of hands, who here likes lobster? Yeah. You guys are all against the law of Moses, you sinners. Lobster is the devil's food. I cannot stand seafood. My parents one time made me eat crab legs. It was like eating giant spiders. Like, why would you do that? What would make you look at that and say, "That looks good, let's eat that"? But it's subjective, right? Totally up to you on your preferences, on your experiences. But is there such a thing as truth that is objective? Completely outside of your preference, your experience, it's always going to be true. For example, I can believe wholeheartedly that as I put my foot forward, I shall be at the exact same level. But gravity has its hold on me no matter what I do, no matter how strongly I feel I can fly and levitate, it's going to pull me down. It's objective. I can believe as hard as I want to. It's objective. But objectivity is not a popular point of view in our culture today. Especially when it comes to matters of faith. They say, "Well, Gabe, that's just your perspective. You're a white, middle-class American male who's raised going to church frequently, so you believe that the Bible's real." Well, they have a point, don't they? That's me at the top saying, "Oh, this is a 9. And then, "Gabe, you know, if you had been born in Iraq or in Syria, you would have been looking at the Quran and saying, 'Well, God's name is Allah.'" And I would have been saying, "You're right. That's a 6. But the thing is, That figure they're looking at there in the middle, it is either a 6 or a 9. Either it was designed as a 6 or it was designed as a 9, and the person who put it there would be able to tell us which one it is. Or if it's random, then the truth is it's random. It's neither a 6 nor a 9. What if it's an unlock symbol or a G? There is something there. Now, these two may not know it, and both of them could be wrong, but they can't both be right, because there is truth there. There's something objective outside of them. And so when it comes to God's Word, we have to ask, well, what does God's Word say about truth? Now, Jesus has something that he says kind of in passing. It's an important phrase, though, and you're probably familiar with this. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, in a prayer to the Heavenly Father, he says, sanctify them. That's not only the apostles, but those of us who believe as a result of their teaching. So that's you and me. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. That means to set them apart, to make them special or holy or dedicated to God. That's what the word sanctify means. So what makes you guys distinctive in the world? It's not your gender, your race, your nationality. It's not your hobbies, your skills. What should set us apart as distinctive is truth. And what is truth? Well, Jesus says it's the Word of God. That's what truth is. And then further on in our reading this morning, we read through this. Jesus talks about the importance of truth. He says, you will know truth, and the truth will make you free. So Jesus says, not only is there such a thing as truth, but he also says there's such a thing as being able to know truth. And it's valuable because it's what's going to make you free. And in that context, you might remember he's talking about sin. You want to be free from your sin, you need truth. You need truth if you want to be freed from sin. So the world is trying to look at that diagram and say, well, truth is really a matter of perspective. But Jesus says, no, there is such a thing as truth. And so we have to step back and say, we have to be a little different than the world. You see, the world might totally reject God's word. They say, oh, it's just a myth, or it's just an old religious text. Oh, it's full of errors and contradictions, whatever their claims might be. Some people totally reject God's word. Other people look at it as something that's of some partial value. Oh, there's some nice things in there. There's some good sayings there. Unfortunately, even some believers really kind of take that perspective. Oh, the Bible, you know, it's not perfect. It's got some corruptions in it. But, you know, generally speaking, we believe much of the Bible. A lot of times that belief extends until a point in time when they're uncomfortable with what the Bible says. And rather than digging to see, first of all, maybe what do I need to change in my life? Or maybe am I misunderstanding something? They just say, well, that part probably isn't right. There's a very powerful religious group that probably you've had come knocking at your door before. That they will attribute the value of God's word. The Bible is true. But then when they teach you something from one of their other more updated texts, and you say, well, that doesn't quite fit the Bible here, and you show them, they'll say, oh, well, the Bible's been mistranslated or corrupted there. So you don't think the Bible's true. No, no, we believe the Bible's true, but not just not this part. Now, we might point our fingers and say, oh, those silly people. But we do the same thing anytime we reject a particular part of Scripture because it makes me uncomfortable or I don't like it, or maybe someone used it to abuse either me or even someone in the past. But Jesus doesn't say, take the parts that make you feel comfortable. He says you need to be set apart by truth. And so as God's people, we need to accept God's word for the specialness that it is in our lives. A few verses that come to mind whenever I think of God's word. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. That means it's got value for our lives. And he says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. How can I become more useful to the Lord? You can take more of God's word into your heart and your mind. It's going to equip you. It's going to prepare you to do the work of the Lord. But God's word is more than just something that equips you. It also changes who you are and how you think. Paul writes, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to change the way you think. That's part of the equipping part, actually. Your brain is going to start thinking differently the more of the Bible you put in it. You're going to stop thinking those things that maybe you thought before were really odd or weird, and you start thinking, oh, okay, that makes a little more sense to me now. And what that's going to result is that you can prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it changes the way we think. And in our 1 Timothy class, we've talked about this time and again, but remember, what sets us apart, what defines us, what should God's people be all about? Paul writes in this letter, he says, I'm writing these things so that in case I'm delayed, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. He says, if you want to be in the family of God, this is how you conduct yourself in that family. And what we are is we are the pillar and the foundation of truth. That means we hold truth up for the world to see. When the world looks at God's people, they should see truth. What are we founded upon? Truth. We are not a social club to be nicer people. We are not a welfare system to make sure the poor people are all taken care of. Those are byproducts that might happen as a result of truth coming in and changing our lives. But that is not our goal. The goal is to hold up truth, to stand upon truth, to be changed by the truth. And the fruit, the natural outpouring of the truth in my life, is going to be the character of God. I'm going to act like Jesus to other people. I'm going to take care of that poor person because I love them like God loves them. I'm going to be a nicer person when someone cuts me off because I think like Jesus. That's how truth changes us. But what happens when the subjectivity of our culture creeps into the church? What happens when you start getting those conversations? Well, that's just your interpretation. I've heard it a dozen other ways. Well, that's not untrue, right? There are different ways to understand the Bible. Like I said, there's at least 24 different versions of understanding God's word just available to you here this morning. So, how do we deal with that? Because we're part of this culture too. We cannot say that I am untouched by the problems in the culture. That would be naive of us to think that. So, what do? If we say, okay, I recognize the culture influences me, so how do I get back? How do I change my perspective? What does God want me to think about that concept of, well, that's just your interpretation? Can I know truth? And that's what we're going to be answering today, I believe. And so we're going to be in 2 Peter. So I encourage you to be turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to give you just kind of a real quick overview of what Peter has been saying in the book of 1 Peter. So he's writing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, the second half, he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing to Christians. And in fact, in verses 3 through 11, and I believe this is what Kyle's sermon is going to be on for us next week, he expects Christians to grow and mature in our faith. So the expectation is you're not the same as you were when you were converted, and next year you shouldn't be the same as you are today. So grow in your faith. So his first instruction is you need to be growing in your faith, maturing. And he says, and I'm here, in verses 12 through 15, he's saying, and I'm here to help you grow in your faith. I'm going to keep stirring up your memory to the things that we've taught you before. And that's how Peter sees his role. But the question we're going to see is how does that encouragement come? And he's going to point us back to the Word of God. And the first thing he says is, I want you to see the things, or remember the things that I told you, because I saw them in person. And so turn with me to verses 16 through 18. This isn't our passage, but this leads up to our passage here. Beginning in verse 16, Peter writes, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So what Peter is talking about, he says, you know, we didn't just make up these things when we told you about Jesus. These are things we actually saw. These were important things that we saw. But then he continues on. He says, well, how should these things that we told you affect you? And that's the passage we're going to focus on. And he says, I want you to understand that the words that I taught you, that I told you, these words are trustworthy and they should change your life because they're from God. And so follow along with me. This is our passage for today. We're going to read verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Is there one true interpretation to God's word? As we look at this passage, we're actually going to work on it a little bit backwards. We're going to start in verses 20 through 21 to see that God has an opinion on that phrase. Well, that's just your interpretation. But then that opinion that God has should transform the way we handle God's word. What is our responsibility towards that? Now, I do want to say, just to clarify this, Peter is not dealing with people that say, well, that's just your interpretation. What Peter is dealing with is people who say, well, the prophets just kind of made up things as they went along. And his answer is no, the prophets didn't just make things up as they went along. They said things that were from God. So Peter's dealing with a little bit of a different subject than what we are today, but what we're going to see is the truth that Peter teaches us helps answer that question or that accusation. That's just your interpretation. And so what it begins with is just looking at the fact that God's word is subject to God's interpretation. So God's word is subject to God's interpretation. And the first thing I want to point out is that God's word, or scripture, is prophecy. Now, what comes to mind when you think of the word prophecy? Do you think of someone like looking into that crystal ball and seeing something that other people don't see? Well, that's what a lot of the world thinks about. In fact, when I typed in the word prophecy to come up with an image, I got all kinds of crazy things, from tarot cards to crystals to seances to pictures of this. Because God's word is prophecy. Peter says that. But what does that mean? Prophecy really just means a divine revelation or a message from God. That's all it means. And so there was divine messages that came supernaturally in a way that really shook things up. One time, God sent fire from heaven to show the people of Israel that they had been confused by worshiping Baal. He was the supreme God. That's a divine message from God. That's prophecy. A lot of us think of foretelling or telling what's going to happen in the future. That's what comes to mind when we think of prophecy. And we think of times when the Messiah was foretold and details about him. The fact that he would be murdered and yet not a single bone in his body would be broken. That's actually one of the divine ways God shows that he's giving a message, is to foretell the future. And a lot of times it wasn't real far down in the future. It was oftentimes, if you don't do this, this enemy is going to come and destroy you. Or if you repent, I will give you victory over that enemy. And so God is foretelling the future in response to whatever his message is. Now that's what we often think of prophecy, but Peter reminds us that Scripture is prophecy. Simply being, it's a message from God. So if ever you tell someone what God's word means, is in as simple as, you realize that Jesus was sent from God to die on the cross for your sins? You are a prophet to that person. You are a messenger for God. It doesn't have to be divine, right? There's not always divine miracles that come for the prophets, even in Scripture. And so for us, when we proclaim God's word, or we proclaim Scripture, we are proclaiming prophecy in a roundabout way. And so what Peter is telling us, he says, Scripture is prophecy. It's a message from God. But the emphasis he makes here is he says that prophecy isn't something that we get to just filter through our own lenses. Or the way he says it specifically, he says, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now this is an important point for Peter. Notice he says, know this first of all. Now that's his way of emphasizing this. He's not making a list. This is right in the middle of what most scholars consider to be a paragraph. He's saying what is so important for you to understand that when God gives a message, it's not up to a person to interpret it one way or the other. Right? We don't get to just decide what that means. I like the movie series, The Lord of the Rings, and there's an incident there when one morning these characters have awoken and the sunrise is red. And the elf character, his name's Legolas, he says, oh, there was battle last night, or blood was spilled because the sunrise is red. Well, that's not really why the sun is red, right? But that's how he interpreted it. And in that pretend world, that worked for them. And it worked out, there was a battle the night before. But in our world, we can't look at the sun and go, oh, the sun is red today. That must mean God wants me to go to work. We can't look at Scripture and go, and I know you laugh, but this is how people do this. Speak to me, Lord Jesus. Arise and let us go up to Zion. Guess I'm going to Jerusalem, honey. Let's get some tickets. People do that, right? They believe, I'm just going to interpret this Scripture for myself. And they misapply or they twist things up. And Peter says, it's not up to our interpretation. Now, here's the problem with this. We might say, okay, yeah, I'm totally on board with that, Gabe. But you may not even realize how many filters you are using when you read Scripture. You probably can't tell from where you're sitting. Well, it's just a random picture I got off the internet. But this language right here is Russian. Like, I couldn't read that to you if I wanted to. I don't even know what is on that page. It could be horrible, awful things. I don't know. My filter is English. I can read English. I can't read Russian. So I couldn't tell you what is on the screen behind me. My point being is, the languages of the Bible are Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. So the first filter you are processing God's word through is the English language. And we've been blessed with amazing and great translations. But they're imperfect. So recognize that the English language is a filter. Recognize that I look around and all of you are white in America in the 21st century. Three filters right there. You're going to translate or understand the Bible automatically through those three filters. Your gender is going to filter the Bible a certain way for you. What people have told you in the past, that's going to be a filter for you. And Peter says it's not for us to decide whatever the interpretation is we want. And I'm going to get into this in our next lesson. But the main point is we have to be aware of those filters and work hard to overcome those filters. Because it's not as simple as just sitting down and just reading the Bible and we get exactly the right message every time. There certainly are going to be places you can do that. It's very clear and all those filters just clearly communicate what God's word is. But there's going to be places you're going to read it and go, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. And it's not for you just to decide what you want. And why not? Why don't you get to be the one who filters that? Because the source of that word is God. If you misfilter God's word, you have misrepresented God himself. Has anyone ever been misrepresented or misquoted before? I imagine most of us have, at least a little bit, and probably somewhat innocently. I know my kids sometimes misrepresent me to Rachel. Oh, Dad said, hey, I can do this. And sometimes it's innocent, I think. But when you read, and we know this to be true, right? When you read a newspaper article, you realize there's an intended message behind that. When we read a book, we recognize there's an intended message behind that book. I don't get to decide the meaning and purpose behind Oliver Twist, or the meaning and purpose behind Thucydides' record of the Peloponnesian War. These are books that are written by authors who had a specific goal in what they're communicating. And what Peter is saying, he says that it's not an act of human will that gave us these words. He says it is the Holy Spirit, or the power of God, his spirit, his character, his being, is the one that gives mankind his word. You and I might misunderstand a newspaper article. We might misunderstand a book. And we might have to realize, okay, as an example, there's been a big movement in our culture for the last 2 years, really a year and a half or so. And I think it's a good movement. An idea to realize that, Gabe, you as a middle-class white person don't understand what it's like to be someone of color and ethnicity in America. You have privileges that other people don't have. And I'd say that's true in some respects. That is absolutely true in some respects. I've never once been afraid of a police officer shooting me just because they pulled me over. And I know people who have to worry about that. So my experience is different in the same country. And so there are people who are trying to communicate that difference of experience, that difference of reality to me. And I may misunderstand or misinterpret what they're trying to say, but they're trying to communicate something to me. And I can either assume I know and understand, or I can seek to understand them and try and ask questions or make sure I'm understanding the right message. The responsibility as God's people is the same for us when we look at God's Word. Some of those filters are going to get in the way of what God's actual objective truth is, what his message is. Some won't, but some of those filters are going to get in the way. So we have to ask the question, what did God actually mean when he wrote this down? When he had this prophet or that apostle or this writer, when he had that person write this down, he had a meaning. A first meaning to the original recipients, but then a meaning for me today because it's preserved in his word. And so I have to ask, what is God's meaning? Not, how do I want this to read? How do I interpret this? And so that should settle the debate for us, won't it? Oh, that's just your interpretation. The proper response is, no, that's God's interpretation. And you say it in that voice too, and you hit something hard. That does really settle the debate to some extent. Because the right response is never, oh, that's just your interpretation. And we'll get to it at the very end, and maybe how we do respond to that. But God's Word tells us there is a right, there is a true interpretation to God's Word. Caveat, I may not have it. I may be incorrect in my interpretation. But that doesn't mean that there is no one right interpretation. So this truth, this reality that there is one right interpretation brings me to come to grips with a responsibility I have with God's Word. It's God's Word. And so we go back to verse 19. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The first thing is we have to see Scripture in the right light. And what Peter is telling us, he says, God's Word has been proven true. Now, you might wonder a little bit, and what Peter is actually doing, he's referencing an event that happened during the life of Jesus, probably towards the later part of his ministry. And Matthew chapter 17 is one of the places where the Mount of Transfiguration took place, or is recorded for us. That's what we call it. And here's an artist's rendition where basically Peter, James, and John were invited up to this mountain. They fell asleep, and when they woke up, there's something divine happening. Jesus was transformed. He looked different. And there's two figures there, Elijah and Moses, and they're talking. And Peter says the most insightful things possible. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me build some tents here for you and Elijah and Moses. And if you didn't catch it, that was sarcasm. Peter just shoved his foot way down in his mouth, basically making Jesus equal with Elijah and Moses. He thought, oh, I'm elevating Jesus to these great men. And God interrupts him. The Heavenly Father speaks from the clouds and interrupts Peter as he's saying these foolish things. He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's what happened. That's how Matthew records that for us. But what Peter is saying, you recognize in verses 16 through 18, he says, we knew the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He was transformed, and they saw something about him. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance on that holy mountain. So Peter's saying, I didn't make this up. We were there. There's three of us that can tell you the same story. We were there when we saw this. And what he's saying is, in verse 19, the prophetic word was proven true, was made more sure. What he's saying there is the prophecies in the Old Testament foretold of who Jesus would be, how majestic he would be, the fact that he would be the Son of God. And he says, we saw those prophecies proven true, and we were eyewitnesses to that glory. Now, what Peter's point is, he says, God's word has been proven true. And he's dealing with something very specific, but that is true at a very generic level as well. If you were to take this book right here, this book has undergone more scrutiny and criticism and attacks than anything else, I think, in the history of the world. And yet we're still here. And it has stood the test of time. And it continues to be proven time and time again. And usually you'll have scholars say, ah, we've proven it true. The Hittites. The Bible describes them as this huge nation, but they're nothing in history. They're nothing. Oh, wait, we found that giant Hittite city that was buried. And by the way, it's huge. They were a big, big nation. All this David character, there's no evidence that he ever actually existed. He's probably like King Arthur to the Israelites, just made up. Oh, wait, we found that one thing with his name inscribed on it. Yeah, that happened too. This Jesus guy, maybe he wasn't even real. Oh, wait, the Romans actually acknowledged that he was a real person that was actually crucified under Pontius Pilate. So, time and time again, the Bible has been proven. And what's more is these people went to their graves, horrible deaths, saying that what we are telling you is true. We gain nothing from it. It's been proven time and time again to be reliable and trustworthy. So what is my response to that? He says, well, then pay close attention to it because it's what should be guiding your life. Pay close attention to God's word. It's like a light on a pathway, he says. It's a lamp shining in a dark place, like murky waters almost. That's kind of how that word could be translated there. It's like you're trying to stare through some murky waters and then suddenly, boom, bright lights light up everything ahead of you. He says, that is God's word. It is your guide through life. And so our responsibility to recognize that God has given us something and it means something to him is that we pay close attention to it and we use it as our guide. And we recognize that it is absolutely permanent in our lives. He says, hold fast to this until Jesus returns. And he uses two ways to describe that return. He says, until the day dawns. The day dawns. Until that day, Jesus comes. Or until the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is a reference to the planet Venus. It is the brightest star, supposedly, in the morning. And usually the last one to give up before the sun overtakes the sky, right? And we all know, the stars don't actually go away. They're still shining just as brightly as they were last night, but we can't see them because the sun has overpowered them. But that morning star is the last one to give up. And so when you see morning star imagery, usually they're talking about persistence and the last one to hold out. He says, hold on. Be persistent until Jesus returns. So what his point here is that we pay close attention to God's word. Is the guide for us, and it is a permanent guide for us. Yeah. Oh, So how do we deal with this accusation? Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, first of all, we acknowledge that that's not a biblical point of view. So I hope and pray that we aren't using that as a way to dismiss somebody else. They might be mistaken in their interpretation, but it's not a fair use to say, well, that's just your interpretation, I'll have my own interpretation, and we can just agree to disagree. I'm not saying we have to be uncivil, but there is no agreeing to disagree. Either you're right and they're right and you're wrong, or you're both wrong. But you can't have two opposing views on God's word and they both be right. Why not? Because God had an intention when he gave us that word. He had a meaning behind that. And so we need to recognize that as God's people, our goal is to try and have God's interpretation, but also have the humility that maybe I'm not quite there yet. Maybe I'm not quite there yet. Another thing we need to deal with is there is one right interpretation to every scripture, but one interpretation does not mean the same thing as one application. And maybe some of you have kind of been sitting there going, well, Gabe, you know, what may be true for that person may be a little differently, you know, different in my life. I'd say that could be true, but that's application. For example, we can have one interpretation of Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where in verses 17 through 19, he gives instruction to those who are rich in this world are not to put their hope in the unexpectedness or the unreliability of this world's riches, but should be rich in good deeds. Well, there's one interpretation to that passage, which is we don't rely on our riches and we use the wealth God has given us to do God's work, to do good deeds for God. That's the interpretation. That's the right interpretation. That's one of those few interpretations that you can easily get with all your filters. You may not like it, but you can get it. It's very clear. But the application is going to be a lot different for some of us. Maybe you've got an excess of actual cash in the bank. Well, that means God has given you that cash in the bank to use. Maybe your wealth is time. Well, God has given you a wealth of time to use. Maybe your wealth is something as simple as the education and literacy and freedom of living in 21st century America. That is wealth that God has given you. So those are different applications for different people, but one interpretation. So one interpretation doesn't mean there might be several applications. But then there's one more thing we need to talk about. And this is actually going to be better answered in my third week. But you might object and say, but Gabe, I have heard you personally say, here's what I think this means. Others say, this is what I think it means. And either one is perfectly fine. Either one's okay, right? If you've been around long enough, I have said that on a number of occasions. Well, here's the thing about that. One of us is right and the other is wrong, or both of us are wrong. And I'm simply saying that this subject, I have not yet come to a firm conviction that I am confident that I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what God's meaning was. So I'm trying to have the humility to say, you know, maybe Gabe doesn't quite understand it. And the good news is, I will only make those kinds of statements if I feel very strongly, and I can show you why this is true, that having a different point of view than the one that I'm holding is not going to kick you out of heaven. It's not going to distance you from the Lord. In other words, it's not a salvation matter. So if there's a multiple choice exam on the way into heaven, that one's not going to be one of the gotcha questions that'll kick you out, right? There are subjects that are things that God wants us to understand. And either because of all of our filters, or maybe our spiritual maturity, we just can't quite understand God's meaning yet. And yet God gives us time to grow and mature. And one day God wants us to understand his meaning. So that's why in some of these matters, I will say, I'm okay if you have this point of view. I'm going to take this other perspective. And we can agree to disagree and be brethren. But that doesn't mean that there's not a right interpretation. It's meaning that it doesn't really gonna, it's not a salvation issue if you have the wrong interpretation. Or it's so challenging of a subject that, you know, it's gonna be really hard for me at least to make a statement, plant my flag in the ground and say, this is what God meant. Now, fortunately, those things that do decide whether or not we are in God's family our sin is forgiven, we spend eternity in heaven, things like that. Those are clear. God has given us multiple times and in many ways His clear intention. And so we can know what God meant in His Word. So the question arises, well, what do we do now then, Gabe? There is one true interpretation to Scripture, you say. Well, how do I find that one true interpretation? And so that's going to be kind of what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks when we revisit this series. I want us to look at how does God's Word show us God's expectation for us at arriving at that right interpretation. So today we established there is a right interpretation. But what you're going to see is you might be surprised that God's Word actually shows us His expectation for us. His expectation for how we come to that right interpretation. But then there's a third lesson that's going to help us see, well, what if you do all your due diligence, your best efforts, and you still say, we kind of disagree on this? Well, God helps us understand the right attitude that we have towards one another when we disagree. And that'll be our third lesson on this series. Now, if you have some sort of need that perhaps this congregation can help address, it's our tradition to offer an invitation during this last song. And this invitation is open for you if you need prayer or if you need to come forward and address the congregation in a public way. Maybe perhaps you need to come forward and tell the congregation some need of repentance. Then that's what this invitation is for. But as we are staying together during this invitation song, I hope you also turn your minds to remember that God does have a right and a wrong way He expects us to handle His Word. And the first step is to realize that truth is important. Truth is objective, and it's God's truth. So my responsibility is to search for that truth and to bend myself to that truth rather than trying to bend the truth to what I prefer. So there's a need that we can help address as a whole congregation. You're welcome to come forward. Let's all